The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Faith rest technique from the standpoint of the believer's preparation. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. We thank thee now, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying thy word together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our hearts to the truth that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Reese, would you get those doors? Thank you. Proverbs chapter 24, next increment of the faith rest technique. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in a multitude of counselors there isn't safety, even though this apparently says so. Now this passage is mistranslated all the way through. If there's one thing that you will always find as a mistake is to depend upon a multitude of counselors. In a multitude of counselors there is instability. Don't believe it? Look at the way this country is being run. No president even moves his head to the right or the left without consulting 40 or 50 ignoramuses. And we're in bad shape in this country just because of this type of thing. If you've ever studied the rise of capitalism in this country and the rise of American business procedure, you'll find out that as far as the economy of this country is concerned, all of the little sweet people, all the little nice people, didn't make it. And that this country was constructed by tough, hard, vigorous individuals who knew where they were going and made decisions and stuck with them when the bleeding heart screamed loud and clear. Now today we have vacillating people making rather abstruse decisions and changing them when the bleeding heart screamed loud and clear. And I don't know whether you realize it or not, but there is a true spiritual toughness that comes from the function of the faith rest technique. You make a decision on the basis of Bible doctrine and you stick with it. You know it's right. And everyone in the world can scream and holler and talk about social action. And all the bleeding hearts can fall apart. And they can talk about equalities that never have existed, never will. And they can talk about all of the foolish little things. But you make a decision with regard to the Word of God and you stick with it. You do not try to fulfill some job file image which has been designed by mediocrity. For example, the ministry. Most people expect a preacher to be a mealy-mouthed, sweet doormat. They expect him to stand around at weddings and smile. They expect him to be at every funeral of everyone that dies. They expect him to be at the bedside of those who are sick. And if people have often said, it's so nice to have my minister near when this and that is going wrong. The purpose of the minister is to communicate doctrine, and it's nice to have doctrine in your skull. Now, just because some mediocre, mealy-mouth, mixed-up character got into the ministry and ran around patting people on the heads and holding their hands and saying it'll be all right, when it won't, it doesn't mean that that's what the Bible says that a minister should do. And the idea of the person that you can use as a beanbag and kick around is not the biblical idea at all. He carries the final authority. And you don't tell him how to do his business. He tells you how to do yours through the teaching of Bible doctrine. Now take someone who's running a country. If he depends upon Bible doctrine, he can't go wrong. If he depends upon a multitude of counselors, he can't go right. And today we have abandoned in our country Bible doctrine. And we have set up human viewpoint. We have set up concept, personality, image. We mustn't bomb those little people back in the bush because it will destroy our image. We must talk to them over tables while 30,000 people die on battlefields. Now, this isn't the biblical viewpoint. And this passage is one of those passages that is going to be the transition between the faith rest technique in preparation for the crisis and the faith rest technique in a national crisis, which is the next increment and the last one. And then we'll move on to spirituality, or how to be sweet without really trying. Now, there's one way you'll never be sweet or anything else, and that's to be jealous. And here we are, face to face, with something with which you are so well acquainted that I don't have to introduce you, like congregation meet jealousy. Jealousy meet the congregation. You've already met. You've not only met, but you've probably spent a little time together somewhere, somehow, some way. And I want you to recall just briefly something that may be very painful to you. But at any time when you are cranking out jealousy from your soul, you are definitely not happy. You can't be jealous and happy at the same time by human standards or by divine standards. And the Word of God always has a negative in front of the verb to be jealous. And here we are, we have it. Be not jealous is what the Hebrew actually says. Now, immediately this calls for something. This calls for another look at the lungs of the soul. So I have my X-ray machine here, and this is the left bank, and this is the right bank. And the left bank is designed to take in Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine goes in. Then Bible doctrine gets in the soul, in every facet of the soul. And then the exhale toward God is love for God, and I mean true love, not maudlin sentimentalism. And Bible doctrine exhales in this direction and produces Category 2, Category 3 love. Divine good, this is what we had recently. Divine good coming out of this was Sunday night. Divine good coming from the right bank of the soul. And this is normal breathing. The old sin nature is down here, but very much out of it on this one. The inhale of Bible doctrine, exhale of Category 1 love, exhale Category 2, exhale Category 3, exhale production of divine good. Exhale the right attitude toward every adversity or crisis or tragedy. And this may surprise you. In all athletic events, there is a phase of each event, regardless of what it is, where you have to be prepared for the crisis. And preparation for the crisis calls for a lot of breathing under difficult circumstances. Now let's take, for example, wind sprints. Generally, wind sprints are held at the end of a football practice when you're shot down anyway. They are designed for the crises that will occur on the gridiron when you're playing football. You can't just breathe as you would breathe normally walking down the street when you're playing football. In fact, it's not even wise to be found walking or standing or staring. I had a coach that always used to say, "You're not a spectator out there. Now get out there and play ball," that kind of thing, see. In other words, he was making it very clear that if you want to get hurt in a hurry, you just be standing around watching the game on the field. You're moving. And if you're going to move and move with agility and move with success, you must have lung preparation. So we have what we call wind sprints. And that's exactly what we're going to have in this passage, spiritual wind sprints. Inhaling and exhaling daily, so that when the crisis comes on Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening, you'll be ready for it. In other words, if you are going to meet the crisis, the adversity, the tragedies, the heartaches, the difficulties of this life, you are going to have to function on the faith rest technique daily. You can't wait for a crisis and then meet it. In fact, you couldn't anymore meet a crisis without daily intake of Bible doctrine than I could stand up to a tee on 18 holes and meet the ball every time. I couldn't even keep my head down for the first 6 or 7 holes. You have to practice, 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 practice. And every day you get some opportunity to function under the faith rest technique. Well, immediately this passage introduces to you an enemy of the faith rest technique. An enemy of the happiness which God designed for you in eternity past. An enemy of your soul that lives in your soul. An enemy in the ranks. Jealousy. Jealousy represents not only itself as a terrible mental attitude sin, but it represents the principle of mental attitude sins, and I want you to see how it's going to function in this passage. Left bank again. Now we have scar tissue on the left bank because no doctrine. No doctrine means no faith rest technique. No inhale of Bible doctrine because these passages are blocked up. Negative volition toward doctrine. Too busy for doctrine. Indifference toward doctrine. And so there is scar tissue on the left bank of the soul. And as a result, inevitably, there will be scar tissue on the right bank, because once you get it on the left bank, it's very simple to get it on the right bank, and mental attitude sins, like jealousy, put it there. Now, Mataiotes opens up in these pipes, and Mataiotes brings in religious ideas, false doctrine, false ideas, doctrines of demons. You can't be demon-possessed, but you can sometimes have something worse. You can have the doctrines of demons in your soul. So here we have darkness in the soul. And the old sin nature throws extra darkness in up from here. And the old sin nature, then darkness reverses itself and says darkness cannot go out these clogged up places here. So darkness has to express itself as the only way darkness can, as only the prince of darkness can. Darkness expresses itself by going out the old sin nature. And it evacuates through the old sin nature, sins from the area of weakness, human good from the area of strength, and lust patterns which do not evacuate but go up this way. See, up this way we have lust. For example, suppose you have approbation lust and you haven't arrived in certain fields where you desire to be successful. But you see someone else who has. Now I want you to see exactly what happens. Your old sin nature gets a wire. And this wire says, check that person who has something I don't have. And put the lungs in here, or at least part of them. And so approbation lust takes a trip up here. And approbation lust has a very pleasant trip because this is all shut down. And this is all shut down. So it comes right up here and has a conference with darkness. And as a result, the darkness often will say to approbation lust or power lust, well, you have a right to dislike that person. You have a right to be jealous of that person. Look what kind of a person that is. And then you're all tied up in knots in here. So, after the conference, approbation lust picks up a lot of darkness and comes on out here. with a mental attitude sin. But the mental attitude sin was actually born up here in the mentality, and it's evacuated down through the old sin nature. The old sin nature evacuates everything in the soul that is wrong and evil and vicious and unpleasant, and it might even evacuate a little human good with it too. But here's the mental attitude sin. Now, the mental attitude sin is up here, and it pushes from jealousy some weird behavior patterns. Operation revenge, I'll get even. Operation, I'll hurt you, you hurt me. Operation, I'll show you, etc. And so we have revenge tactics, we have maligning, we have judging, and that's exactly what's going to happen in our passage. Now, I want you to see it again, because this is a part of these six verses. We're all blocked up here. That means darkness comes through Mataiotes. The old sin nature, we're blocked up here from previous mental attitude sins. The old sin nature, the lust pattern, fires up approbation lust, unfulfilled, fires it up to the mentality of the soul, where there is darkness because no doctrine is coming through, no soul breathing. And the mental attitude sin is hatched right here in the mentality of the soul, and it forces the evacuation of certain kinds of sins, maligning, judging, ostracism, hurting, revenge tactics of one sort or another, get even tactics, and so on. And so out here we have the evacuation of these sins. Now, obviously, this is an unhealthy soul. You can look at this and see it's an unhealthy soul. It's an unhealthy soul because it has scar tissue on the left bank. It has scar tissue on the left bank for the very simple reason that there is no inhale of Bible doctrine, no daily intake of doctrine, and the exhale of doctrine is not only love. What is the other exhale? Faith rest. You know our subject. I thought you might want to know what the subject was. Some of you, anyway. All right, the very first exhale in your life as a Christian was the exhale of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You inhaled the gospel, you exhaled faith in Christ. And therefore the exhale toward God is always faith rest. Faith rest always exhales in the direction of God. But there's no inhale, there's no exhale here because there's scar tissue. And because there's scar tissue, there's darkness. And because there's darkness, there are mental attitude sins. And mental attitude sins evacuate darkness through the old sin nature. And the old sin nature produces all kinds of sins connected with revenge tactics, verbal sins such as maligning and judging and so on, gossip. And that is no way to meet a crisis. Then a crisis occurs. And what do you have? You have the collapse of the soul. If the crisis is great enough, such as the national crisis we'll be studying in a week or so, if the crisis is great enough, there'll be a collapse here, and there'll be a psychotic or neurotic individual. We'll have a psychosis. We'll have a neurosis. And some of the wackiest people you ever meet are going to be believers because they're all tied up here with scar tissue. Obviously, if you face a crisis and you have pressure and you have not been breathing properly, you have not been, your wind sprints, your inhale of doctrine, your exhale of faith rest on a daily basis, the charge of the mosquito, obviously you're not going to do much when you have the charge of the elephant. But there are some things you can do with your soul in darkness this way. You can have a nervous breakdown. You can go into hysteria. You can blame it on everyone else in the world. You can hurt as many people as possible and take them down with you. You can do all sorts of things that will evacuate more darkness from your soul, and the world can benefit from the darkness of your soul. Now, obviously, the Christian life is not designed to do this sort of thing. So, we're going to have to do something about scar tissue here and scar tissue here. We're going to have to get some wind sprints going here, and that means a daily intake of the Word of God. Because you are not strong enough, you are not designed to be strong enough to take maximum pressure and survive it. Oh, there are one or two ways you can do it. If you can get into limbo, or if you can be so stupid that you don't even know your own name, you might make it. And I know one or two people I think could, but I will not mention their names, of course. But that isn't living the Christian life. And you are an ambassador for Christ, and you are a believer priest, and God designed for you in eternity past perfect happiness. And so he starts out with a negative just to remind you that you can't be happy and be jealous. As if you didn't already know it. Be not envious, and it's a PAL stem. That means that mental attitude sins tie you up in knots because the PAL stem is the intensive stem. And when you are tied up in knots on the inside, you've had it. You have no RMA. And when you have no RMA, you have MAS, mental attitude sins. That isn't all. Once you have jealousy on the inside, and once you begin to evacuate the manifestations of jealousy, you also have a desire to be with these kind of people. And often society is made up of people who are superficially very nice to each other and can't stand each other. This is called hypocrisy. Now it says, be not envious against evil man. And the word evil means old sin nature types. Now we all have an old sin nature, but the old sin nature doesn't have to run the show. And here is the word for evil, ra'ah, which means the old sin nature. In other words, about the worst thing you can do is be jealous of someone else who has an old sin nature. You have one too. Why be jealous of theirs? Why not handle your own? See, that's why be not envious. Or be not jealous. Now this also means something else. Evil man, people who operate under the old sin nature, they have a serious problem. I wanted to show you their problem once again. Some of you didn't get it. Here it is. That's the left bank of the soul with scar tissue. You can't breathe very well with that. Here's the right bank of the soul with scar tissue, and here's the old sin nature. And here's Matayotes bringing darkness in. And evil men are people whose old sin natures control the soul, and they send up the lust pattern, approbation lust, and so on, and as a result, they have mental attitude sins up here, and they evacuate other types of sins, sins of the tongue and overt sins, which might be classified as revenge tactics or an attempt to hurt someone else in some possible way. Now, that's what they always, when they do this, you have to compensate for this. It's very hard to live with yourself when you become aware of the fact that you run around trying to hurt people and get even with people. And so, obviously, when you get into this type of pattern, you must try to find some system for happiness. And that brings in the details of life. And so a person with this kind of a soul is leaning entirely upon the details of life for happiness. For example, the details of life, we take money. They try to get as much money as possible because then they can show you, see, and all they can do is evacuate through the old sin nature and show you how they have money and you don't. Or success, they're successful and you're not, and they rub your nose in it. And they have certain pleasures. And they have a social life, and they have friends and loved ones, and everything is designed to show you what they have, and sex, and materialistic things, status symbols, and so on. And so they may be trying to show you and to also bring happiness in darkness. But you know, it's an amazing thing. God's plan says that you will never walk in darkness and have happiness. And when a believer has scar tissue on the soul so that he has darkness here, he can't be happy on the inside. He depends on something from the outside, and the details of life are on the outside. And he sees some beautiful doll going by, and he says, there's my happiness, and he follows his nose, and he winds up being miserable because, you see, inside he has darkness, and he has jealousy, and he has bitterness, and antagonisms, and so on. And he sees a pot of gold, and he says, there's my happiness. And then he gets his pot of gold, and he's still miserable inside. And he sees a crowd, and he joins that crowd. That's his happiness. And that doesn't work. And he sees some status symbol, some materialistic thing, some type of a home or an automobile or clothes, whatever it is, and he says, that's my happiness. And in other words, the happiness is something out here, and he's always reaching for it. But when the soul reaches for happiness and has darkness on the inside, there's just, pardon the expression, there's just no way. And that's why people sit in front of TV and are miserable, and that's why they go out and on party, and they're miserable at parties. The worst kind of party in the world is a party of miserable people trying to hide it. It's awful. And some people go off alone, and some people go off in bunches, and everyone's trying to find happiness, that's all. Trouble is, everything's in their way. And the trouble is, they're in their own way because they have darkness here. So there's just no way you can do it. Now let's go back to the beginning of this verse, Appeal Imperfect. Be not jealous. Jealousy is a mental attitude sin. And like all mental attitude sins, it's a sign of two things. One, negative volition toward Bible doctrine, which clogs up the left bank of the soul if it persists, or failure to rebound, minus rebound. In other words, if you have no scar tissue and you fail for 2 days and you rebound, you still won't have any scar tissue. But if you've already built up scar tissue, rebound puts you back in fellowship, but rebound won't take off. Rebound will prevent scar tissue, but rebound will not remove scar tissue. Put that in your notes. Rebound prevents scar tissue, but rebound does not remove scar tissue. And if you have no scar tissue and you commit a mental attitude sin and you rebound, you still have no scar tissue. But the thing that's going to make your soul healthy and give you that inner happiness and that RMA is going to be the daily intake of Bible doctrine. And I mean daily. Put that in your notes. Daily intake of Bible doctrine, not once in a while. Now it says, neither desire to be with them, and this takes a detail of life, social life, a crowd that's appealing to you. And all of us have some sort of a crowd that's appealing to us, and I'm included. I haven't met my crowd for many, many, many years, but I remember them in a relaxed atmosphere as a relaxed bunch of people. Probably if I met them today, they wouldn't be. But they were relaxed and wonderful people, and they weren't phony and they weren't hypocritical. And they maintained what I call the privacy of the crowd. And it was a great bunch of people. All unbelievers, but very nice and very wonderful people. Now, do you desire to be with some crowd tonight? Do you desire to be with some group? You see, everyone has some sort of a group, some sort of a crowd. Some of you probably like to be just maybe with some Christians, just sitting around a fire, toasting marshmallows and singing Do Lord. Well, you see, everyone, now that isn't my type of crowd, but that may be your kind, you see. What I'm saying to you is this, we don't all have the same kind of a crowd, but we all have some kind of a crowd toward which we would naturally gravitate. And this is a detail of life under SL, social life. And this is reaching for happiness, where happiness can't be found. Because when you are the slave to the details of life, you're miserable. When you are the master of the details of life, you're happy. And you're only the master of the details of life when you're inhaling and exhaling Bible doctrine. Now, not only is there this constant inhale and exhale of Bible doctrine, exhale in the left bank is both love and faith rest. But when you have the inhale and the exhale of Bible doctrine, you don't know what you're doing at the time, but you're preparing yourself for any crisis of life. And inevitably, you young people get this because you haven't arrived yet. Just because you flunked out, you still haven't arrived. And just because you've been Dear Johned, you still haven't arrived. And just because you've been drafted, you still haven't arrived, but you may be shaping up any time. Now, the point is very simple. If you are taking in doctrine, it has daily dividends of moment by moment and daily happiness and a relaxed mental attitude. But you are also doing wind sprints every day to prepare you for the crisis. And inevitably, a crisis will occur. Maximum type pressure. And when it occurs, what do? You're already ready for it. You just keep right on breathing. And if you're not ready for it, in your own little way or your spectacular way, you fold up. And you've had it. And there's nothing you can do about it. And some poor minister may spend hours patting your head and patting your hand when he ought to be studying. And that isn't going to do you any good. And you may lean on someone, but cursed is the man that trusteth in man. You see, this is when you need to be trusting the Word and you don't have it. You haven't been breathing lately. Now, this can be very simply illustrated. Frank Farman and I run around the track a couple of times, and I mean on a couple of different days, but we run basically a couple of miles. Well, Frank hasn't been doing much running lately. And the first time I noticed that we ran 2 miles, and I noticed toward the end that he was kind of seesawing and wheezing. Why? Well, he hadn't been doing it every day. And we were still chatting a little bit here and there, and going along, and I was doing it fairly well because I've done it a couple of times recently. And the reason is simply because I was prepared for the crisis of talking to Frank and running 2 miles at the same time. Because, you see, I'd been doing it a lot, but Frank hadn't. And that's the difference. You see, you've got to be breathing every day. And when you inhale doctrine, inevitably, whatever you inhale during the day must be challenged, and your exhale must be faith rest toward God. Did you ever notice on a day when you take in a good slug of doctrine, you always run into the wrong people, the snotty kind, the snarly kind, the mean kind, the vicious kind that can't stand you, the kind that make life miserable for you? And so you say to yourself, oh, this is a terrible day. I had to bump into so-and-so. No, it isn't a terrible day. It's perfectly normal day, because if you're exhaling faith rest, it couldn't be a better day, no matter who you bump into, whom you bump into. And this is the day you have to do something you don't like. And so you say to yourself, well, I can't stand today because today I have to do something I don't like. All right, so what? You've been breathing every day, taking in doctrine, and so now you exhale. Faith rests toward God. So you do something you don't like, and you do it well because you do it as unto the Lord. You're not snorting toward the thing you don't like. You're exhaling toward God. Faith rest. Now, I can see that some of you didn't pass today, but then there's always tomorrow. So take another crack at it tomorrow. Inhale a little bit now. Don't just close everything off. The point is that God prepares us. Listen, you've heard me say many times that the plan of God is greater than any tragedy or difficulty or heartache of life. But I want to tell you something. God expects you to breathe every day. He expects you to take in doctrine every day. And if you do, then by the plan which He has set up, the daily inhale of doctrine, the daily exhale of faith rest with regard to the charge of the mosquito, the little difficulties that come along each day. By this means, when the crisis arrives, you just keep right on breathing normally. And you don't gasp for breath, you see. And while you're going down. Why? You're in good spiritual shape. You have been using faith rest every day. And you ought to thank God for some of those obnoxious characters on whom you practice every day. Were it not for them, you wouldn't be prepared for the crisis and you couldn't go on with normal breathing. But there's something else that cuts off your wind. I remember we had a coach, wouldn't let us eat candy bars. Boy, he'd catch us eating candy bars and we'd take laps until we fainted. He wouldn't let anyone smoke, except at the football banquet, and then everyone could break out cigars. He wouldn't let anyone drink. He wouldn't let anyone have too much sugar or alcohol or tobacco or anything. He said, these things cut down on your wind. And if you've ever been in any kind of a sport and had anything to do with a coach, you've heard those words. And they even issue at the beginning of the season certain things you can't eat and certain things you can eat. And then when they come up with a training table, they slip a few things in you're not supposed to eat. And everyone rags the coach, but he's still right. There are certain things that cut down on your wind, and one of them is in verse 1. Jealousy. Mental attitude sins. And you may inhale doctrine every day, and you may have to rebound 50 times a day just on mental attitude sins alone, but keep on rebounding and keep on inhaling, because somewhere along the line, you're going to have to cut down on mental attitude sins, or they will break you in the crisis. And mental attitude sins are the worst kinds of sins, and jealousy is just one of them. Let me name a few more. Pride, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, guilt complex, fear, worry. These are mental attitude sins, and any one of them, if you habitually practice them, you're inhaling doctrine and you're cutting down on your wind all at the same time. That's why we have such a strong declaration in verse 1, because the soul has to be shaped up. Now, verse 2 is simply designed to show you that if you want to have mental attitude sins, if you want to build scar tissue, then this is what you can expect. Notice it says, "For their heart studieth destruction." These are the evil men, the men who are ruled by their old sin natures. They may be believers, they may be unbelievers, but they are old sin nature men, men who are habitually under the old sin nature. And their heart, and the heart refers to the soul. And here they are, left bank and right bank, full of scar tissue. They're negative toward doctrine. They're unbelievers. They're negative toward the gospel. And the old sin nature is having a ball. That's why they're called Ra'ah man. So their heart, the breathing, studies, and this means to meditate, to devise. And this is a cal imperfect, which means they keep on devising. And the word destruction means revenge tactics. You want to be with these people? Basically, they've got one thing in mind. How to show you up, how to hurt you, how to get to you, how to compete with you, and so on. Of course, you know one of the worst things can happen to you? To marry somebody like that. To marry a Ra'ah type. Why? Because they're always competing with you. And you can't have love and competition all in the same breath. Some of you got that. I'm delighted. Some of you never will. Now, inside these nice people, that pleasant crowd, those details that are associated with people, these wonderful people with whom you want to associate, they have old sin natures. They are negative toward doctrine. They have scar tissue on the soul. And you simply want to sit around with a lot of souls in darkness, somewhere along the line, they'll cut you to ribbons and enjoy every second of it. They devise your destruction. Their lips speak mischief. Isn't that beautiful? The Hebrew word is amal. Looks like this. Or amal. Now, what is this word, amal? It refers to that which produces misery. Their lips are dedicated to providing misery for you. In other words, they're going to gossip, they're going to malign, they're going to criticize, they're going to judge, they're going to express their animosity, their jealousy, their bitterness, their vindictiveness. And here you have the failure of many, many churches. Every time you gossip or malign or judge or criticize another believer, you are violating their privacy. And you're under triple compound discipline. And many churches this season spent all their time talking about booze sermons and wild women and this type of thing. And they never, never, ever even heard about the sins of the tongue. And yet, the most common malady among believers today who have scar tissue are mental attitude sins producing the sins of the tongue. And listen, in the devil's world, these priests, ambassadors for Christ, are the worst monsters walking. They are monsters, and they are born again, and they're children of God, and God loves them with a perfect love, and they're still monsters. They're monsters with tongues and lips, and with an epiglottis, and with the diaphragm, and with the ability to speak, and they speak what they think. And what they think, as we saw in the Greek, phallos. P-H-A-U-L-O-S, excrement, mental attitude sins. But they all stand around, and the worst kind are the self-righteous kind. They stand around behind their self-righteousness, and they commit sins that are so horrible and so monstrous they're almost unbelievable. And then some tragedy or crisis or heartache comes along, and they're floored. They've had it. They fall apart. They're disoriented completely and totally. Because they have not been daily breathing doctrine. Inhale doctrine. Exhale faith rest toward God. That's the story of the Jews 40 years in the desert. You know, those Jews were not only everything you read about them in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. All those horrible things are true. But there are other things that aren't even mentioned. They were unhappily married. There were thousands and thousands of people who were married, and they were miserable. And then single people were miserable. And their parties were miserable. And their activities were miserable. And everything they did was misery, because they had mental attitude sins, because they gossiped and they maligned and they judged. And you know the greatest target of their jealousy? 2 million adults, and there wasn't a one of them who wasn't jealous of Moses at some time or another. And they expressed it in so many nasty, horrible, rotten, and vicious ways. Of course, Moses could care less. He just went right on breathing. He just stopped breathing one time. We studied that. He kept on inhaling doctrine, exhaling faith rest toward God, exhaling love toward God, exhaling faith rest toward God, love toward God. This passage tonight is to show you how you, as a born-again believer, can be prepared for any crisis of life. You don't prepare by some super thing at the last moment, like a Moro going on a Yerga Mantando. You prepare... What's that? Well, a Yerga Mantando was around the turn of the century, and before that, the Moros occupied the island of Mindanao. And they were Mohammedans. And they had found a system of going to heaven which was the easiest of all. The Moros of Mindanao were generally very immoral people. And so they get this big fat guilt complex and they'd still want to go to heaven. So they'd go in and they'd have this ceremony. I won't describe the ceremony, some of you are a little squeamish. But at the end of the ceremonies, they'd pick up the knife, the kreese, and they would dash out of the temple shouting Allah at the top of their voices. And the first Christian they met, they had to kill him. And that was a one-way ticket into heaven immediately, eternal security included. And so a Christian was any white man, like Douglas MacArthur and John J. Pershing and other people who went through this. And at the time when the Moros first started going on Yerga Mantandos, we had a sorry piece of equipment, a 38, not even a 38 special, but an old 38 revolver. And you could fill one of these Moros full of holes and he'd still swing that knife once. And he'd have six shots in him, in his chest, and he'd swing that knife once and you're dead and he may fall dead a few minutes later. But he doesn't care. See, he knows he's going to heaven. So someone said, let's get a bigger caliber that'll stop these boys, and that's where we got our 45 caliber back. We had it before. In a single action, we had a 45 long Colt, and eventually we came to the 45 auto. But before that, we came back to the 45 revolver to stop these people. Now, that's what a Moro and a Yerga Mantando is. Now, their heart studieth destruction, and their lips speak that which produces misery for you. And you want those kind of people? You want that crowd? You can have it. You can have everything that goes with it. That's what the first two verses say. But there's another way. There's a better way. There's a way of great inner happiness and great inner peace. And now we have it through wisdom. Wisdom is just another word for breathing. What is wisdom? Well, I want you to notice something about wisdom. The Greek words and the Hebrew words always bear this out. Wisdom is something you can't see. You can hear it. You can observe it. Its results. But wisdom is doctrine entering the left bank of the soul. That's the inhale of doctrine. There it is in the soul. And once it's in the soul, then the exhale. And wisdom is the exhale. When it's going in, it's called knowledge or understanding in this passage. But when it's going out toward God, wisdom is faith rest. Exhale of faith rest. Exhale out. That's wisdom. In other words, wisdom is the daily practice of faith rest toward God. Now you may, doctrine may reach out and grab a promise. Doctrine may see God through a principle. Doctrine may see God through, doctrine going out, exhaling, may see God through some category. But doctrine exhales faith rest, love, category one. Faith rest, love, category one. And when you start exhaling toward God, all of the difficulties, the daily difficulties in your life take on an entirely new meaning because you have inner happiness in your soul and it's not disturbed. And over here, the people who are trying to hurt you, the people who are causing you all the trouble, what do you exhale in their direction? An RMA instead of mental attitude sins. And you exhale toward them divine good. You make decisions not to retaliate, not to lower yourself, not to get into some kind of a mess with them. And so over here, and you also have another factor in your wisdom. Wisdom stays away from the clucks. Or you can love them, but you love them from afar. Wisdom says life is too short and just doesn't go into all that stuff. Wisdom says there are difficulties in life. There are things I don't like and I have to do them. There are people I don't like. I have to associate with them. And when I'm around them, I'll do it as unto the Lord. I'll exhale doctrine in that connection. And I won't have mental attitude sins toward them. And they can't make me jealous or bitter or vindictive or implacable. And all of a sudden you have a grace package here. And the old sin nature down here is just crying for a little attention and not getting it. That's where rebound. See, every time he starts up this way and just gets about 2 inches, old rebound hits him and knocks him right back down. So you have the Holy Spirit controlling the soul. You have doctrine coming in and you have doctrine going out. And every day you have certain things that you have to put up with daily, and that's the charge of the mosquito, and you faith rested toward God. You see, you have love and faith rest on every exhale when you start getting a lot of doctrine, and that's wisdom. So the inhale is understanding, the exhale is doctrine going out, wisdom. Here is, through wisdom, a house is built. Your life, your soul is built on wisdom, the exhale. Now, before you have an exhale, you have to have an inhale. The inhale is Bible doctrine going in. That's understanding. The exhale is wisdom, Bible doctrine going out. And you don't exhale until you inhale. You can't put out faith, rest, and love toward God until you have doctrine in your soul. And you can't get doctrine in your soul, of course, if you have scar tissue completely blocking it. So through wisdom, the house is built. And the house is the soul. This is the six-room house. The house is built. Now notice, by understanding, it is established. Understanding is the Hebrew word tabuna. Looks like this. Tabuna. In the English, like this. And tabuna is your daily inhale of Bible doctrine. So by understanding the inhale of doctrine, now notice this, it is established, no, one prepares himself by understanding doctrine, by the inhale of doctrine, one prepares himself. The Hebrew says here literally, by understanding tabuna, one, that is the believer, prepares himself. For what? For everything that life throws at him. Every crisis, every tragedy, every difficulty, every heartache. By understanding doctrine, one prepares himself. In other words, You're not prepared till you have doctrine in your soul. That means daily inhale, and you learn to breathe daily so you can breathe through a crisis normally. Now notice, here's the inhale again in verse 4. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled. This is to be filled with things like furniture, for example. Chambers are rooms with all precious and pleasant things. Precious, doctrine provides a true scale of values. Pleasant, doctrine provides stimulation. Precious in the Hebrew means something of value. Yakar looks like this. J-A-Q-A-R, yakar. And that's something of value. And once you inhale doctrine every day, you have something of the highest value because you have the capacity to love God, you have the capacity to love people, you have the capacity to be the master of the details of life, you have the capacity for happiness, you have the capacity to face any crisis and meet it. And then the word pleasant is na'im, something stimulating. N-A-I-M, na'im. And something stimulating means happiness. Something of value, something stimulating. The rooms of your soul are filled with furniture. They're filled with something stimulating and something of value. And that's daily breathing. Well, you can begin to see how one is prepared. Now, the benefits of this are mentioned in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, a wise man is strong. Who is the wise man? The wise man is the believer who inhales doctrine every day so that he has doctrine in his soul. And his exhale toward God is faith rest for every little difficulty. He does his job as unto the Lord. Everything is unto the Lord. Every exhale is faith rest plus love. The love increases as the doctrinal content increases as the individual grows. And over here on the right bank, the exhale, capacity to love people, capacity to appreciate the details of life when you have them, the ability to still have inner happiness when you don't have them, the relaxed mental attitude, the whole thing, divine good going out the right bank of the soul constantly and habitually. And therefore, a person who breathes daily, a believer priest, inhaling doctrine, exhaling faith rest, exhaling divine good from the right bank, exhaling the capacity to love, this person is strong. This person is prepared. A strong person is a person who always has the strength there, but it isn't apparent till the crisis. And when the crisis comes along, he's there and he rides through it. I think of two people that I knew in the Air Force. I think of Fred McIntosh. I knew him personally very well. So I knew that any crisis that ever occurred, he'd ride through it beautifully. He took in doctrine every day. And when the crisis came, he rode through it so beautifully, it's fantastic. He held what was left of that plane in the sky while his air crew got out. He was designed for the crisis. He was prepared for it every day. And there's a person who knew it. And I think of a fellow that I never dreamed he'd be wind up being America's greatest ace. But this little short fellow, just as quiet as anything you ever saw. And there's just no way of getting to know him too well. He was very quiet, very reserved. Poor boys would come down after having a flight check and they'd pump out a cigarette, get it in their mouth and try to light it. And they'd be all upset because they didn't know whether they were going to get a thumbs up or thumbs down. And you know what he'd do? He'd come down and he'd just kind of pull back his shoe a little bit and reach into his pocket and pull out a stick of gum. Chew it. Softly, quiet. That was Dick Bong. He shot down 40 enemy aircraft. But you know something? He was in many a hot spot and he was just as loose and relaxed as anything in the world. He never changed. He never changed a beat at any time. And the first time I saw him when he got back, after he'd done his last tour with the 5th Air Force. First thing he said, he says, hi, just like he'd never been gone. He said, the reason he's fine, he says, have a stick of gum. It's just the way he lived and just the way he thought. Sometimes you might be able to tell, and sometimes you can't, about other people, but can you tell about yourself? Now, there's just one way to be able to. You say, oh, sure, I've got lots of courage, I've got nerve, I can handle anything. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. That might be brass, and it might be something worthwhile. But the measuring rod for your ability in the crisis is the inhale of doctrine and the exhale. And you are preparing yourself every day for happiness that day and for the ability to meet the crisis. And this is the strength of soul that rides through the crisis. A wise man is strong. That's the inhale of doctrine, or the exhale of doctrine. A man of understanding increases strength. Now notice, he says wise man first because that's the exhale. But obviously there has to be an inhale first. And the inhale of doctrine leads to the exhale. And so a man of wisdom, a man who's putting out faith rest toward God, it means people, by the way, homo sapien, but people who take doctrine, see, faith cometh by hearing, that's inhale, hearing by the word of God. You get the word of God or doctrine in here. And then when you exhale that faith with love toward God, trust and confidence in the difficulty, claiming the promise, claiming the doctrine, whatever it is, but in your exhale, you have wisdom. So here's wisdom and here's understanding. And first you will notice we have the man, we have the exhale mentioned. A wise man is strong. He's strong because of his faith rest technique toward God in daily situations. But he is not stopping there. He keeps on building strength. A man of knowledge means he keeps on taking it in. He increases strength. So the fact that he is strong because he has doctrine here, he doesn't stop with that. He keeps on inhaling. And has to keep on increasing strength. And you build up strength, and you build up strength, and you build up strength, and when the crisis comes along, no problem. Routine 6. Now verse 6. This is a pitiful verse as it stands. We'll straighten it out. For by wise counsel shalt thou make war. Illustration from military life. I don't know whether you know or not, but the Bible always declares military life to be a most honorable and high profession. Shocking, isn't it? Since in this country we have a rotten tendency of looking down on it. But the military profession inevitably involves putting people in an embarrassing situation tactically as well as strategically, and if necessary, wiping out whatever number it takes to do the job. And this is an honorable profession. It's a profession that involves killing, and it's an honorable profession. And the Word of God always declares it to be honorable. And you say, well, what about the verse that says, he that picks up the sword shall die by the sword? That's a criminal. In the ancient world, they carried swords. And criminals should be wiped out with capital punishment. When they murder, first-degree murder, they should take their life as forfeit. And he that picks up the sword, or he that carries the sword shall live by the sword, is talking about a criminal. But here we have one of the most ancient and one of the most honorable of professions used as the illustration here. By wise counsel, thou shalt make war. And to make war here is referring to someone in the military. And notice that he's a believer, and he does his job as unto the Lord, wise counsel. Now, this man is, he's going to be a general later on. We'll see him as a general, so let's make him a general now. And here's his soul. And every day he takes in Bible doctrine. So he has Bible doctrine here. And every day he exhales faith rest toward God. And because he is strong in his soul, he has the ability to make the most momentous of decisions, where one slight slip will mean the death of thousands of people. And so on the right bank of his soul, he is producing divine good by correct military decisions. Because he is a soldier, he is doing his job as unto the Lord. He is a general, he must make great decisions that require fantastic moral courage. Every great captain in history had what they call moral courage, which is great strength of soul. Hannibal had fantastic courage. Julius Caesar, to him, war was just almost incidental. He was really a great administrator, but he was a genius in war. And he had fantastic moral courage. He could make decisions that were fantastic in the face of the enemy and under great pressure. The same thing is true of Frederick the Great. Same thing is true of Napoleon. The same thing is true of Alexander. Every great general in history has made the most fantastic and some of the most daring tactics in history were done with smaller forces against larger forces, and that always requires great courage to take a smaller force and attack a larger force and find a point at which to do it. And for example, Frederick the Great at the Battle of Leuthen, using the oblique order of battle, this took some of the most fantastic courage. Or the Battle of Katzbach, where he had about 20,000 Prussian grenadiers to stop the whole Russian army, over 50,000. And where he took the initiative. He charged the enemy, and he used a system of tactics that requires iron nerve, the oblique order of battle. And he did it fantastically, beautifully. So, whatever you do, whether you happen to be in military or whether you happen to be in business or happen to be in a shop or happen to be in school, if you start exhaling wisdom, faith, rest, and love toward God, you're going to do your job as unto the Lord. You're going to do a good job, whether you're a general or a student. This may not mean you're going to get all A's, but you're going to do something compatible with your ability. And you can produce divine good by what you're doing at work, by what you're doing on the job, by what you're doing in school, by what you're doing in the barracks. But it requires the inhale of Bible doctrine. See, we've got this thing so reduced today that you're not serving the Lord unless you're witnessing out on a gospel team, playing the piano or singing or giving a glowing testimony or coming to church regularly and giving and getting ready to go to the mission field. And that's just about the size of it. Outside of that, there's no Christian service except prayer. And that isn't true. You can even open a, pardon the expression, a can of soup and do it as unto the Lord and produce divine good. Of course, you can open it up with a bad mental attitude and probably will cut your hand too. See, the point is that it never occurred to you, I suppose, that as long as you're breathing, you're producing the way the Lord wants you to. And that means inhale and exhale of Bible doctrine. So by wise counsel, here's a believer who is a general. His profession is military. And he's taking in doctrine. And as a result, his constant intake of doctrine has an output in two directions. It has an output toward God, which gives him his strength, and it has an output toward his profession. As he gains the authority over a larger organization, he makes decisions compatible with that, decisions of courage, decisions which are successful. And that's wise counsel. By wise counsel, thou shalt make war. Now, the last half of this sentence, you've been waiting for this, and you knew it was wrong. In the multitude of counselors, there is greatness. That isn't what it says. It says victory is in the greatness of the one counseling. Victory, that's success in a military thing, is in the greatness. Greatness. Inhale, doctrine. Exhale, wisdom. Faith rests toward God. In the greatness of the one counseling, the one giving the orders. Now, that's a lot different than a multitude of counselors. Instead of a multitude of counselors, you have one general officer saying, do this, do this, do this. You have a general officer pointing to his regimental commander and say, see that Hill 105? You have exactly 1 hour to take it. You'll have a barrage. You'll kick off at such and such time, 0800, and so on. You will do thus and so, and I expect to see you at the top of the hill, then I'll meet you there. Then he turns around and walks off. And so one each regimental commander then starts making his plans. He has 30 minutes to get one battalion in reserve and two battalions out in front, wait for the barrage, get everyone briefed, and so on. And at the end of an hour, because this is the way it works, where there is greatness of soul, he meets him on top of the hill and shakes hands, says, good job, you now have 6 hours rest. Camp here. Bivouac here, put out guards, etc. And he walks away again. Now, here's a person who all of his life has been prepared spiritually as an ambassador, as a believer priest, to do a job as unto the Lord. And thousands of miles away, Americans are free. Americans have freedom to do all sorts of things, include criticize the war, as it were, criticize fighting, while someone who is born again is doing his job as unto the Lord and making it possible for people to hold all kinds of goofy opinions and be free to do so. And it isn't a multitude of counselors, it's one man at the top. And he's a general. And he says, you do this, and you have so long to do it, and you have so much support to do it, and you have so much time to do it, and I'll meet you on the battlefield. That's the way General Lee used to do it, and it worked until he got some, when he lost Jackson as a corps commander, he broke that corps up into two and gave part of it to Ewell and part to A.P. Hill, and A.P. Hill was great, but Ewell never cut it as a corps commander. And Lee walked over to Ewell on the first day at Gettysburg, and he looked up there at Culp's Hill and Cemetery Hill and says, I think you ought to move up there, but you do it as you think best. In other words, that was in order to get going, and he didn't know Lee well enough to know that as a corps commander, that means to move out. And the battle would have been over the first day if he had. But he didn't. He got cold feet and he sat there until dark. And then it was too late. And it was a great opportunity lost for the Confederacy. Victory is in the greatness of the one counseling. All right. Now let's see how this works out. Let's see an actual crisis where we have a military man. We have two generals. Turn now to Zechariah 12. The Siege of Jerusalem, Zechariah 12. A very familiar siege, part of the Armageddon campaign. Zechariah chapter 12. Now your crisis may not be the same as the crisis in the Siege of Jerusalem, but just as surely as you are here tonight, you are going to have a crisis or crises in your life. And your preparation is going on now. Zechariah chapter 12. The crisis, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Oh, I'm sorry, you have been in Zechariah for a while. Go right ahead and find it. Don't let me interrupt. After all, you might as well read along with me. We're in this thing together, I guess you know that. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, saith the Lord, who stretched forth the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth. And that was easy, so I guess he can handle a crisis. And formeth the spirit of man within him. That's where all of the doctrine hangs out, when it's not in the soul, you see, the human spirit. Now, here's a crisis. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. That means anybody that grabs this goblet by the stem is going to be shook. Well, I don't know what's so funny about that. That's actually what it means. I'm glad I'm not teaching you Hebrew. You'd break out laughing. I'd never know what was going on. The goblet is Jerusalem. The armies of the king of the north are trying to drink this goblet. They're trying to gobble it up, as it were, you see. And when you tackle Jerusalem, you wind up with one sip and you stagger. That's actually what a cup of trembling is. It just means this is just a little bit too strong a medicine for you, boy. You better try something lighter or have it on the rocks or something. All right. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a goblet of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And here's the crisis described again. In that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. See, here's another illustration. Huh, you want to tackle Jerusalem, huh? Well, here you are, mighty might, and here's Jerusalem about to fall on you. See, here's the rock, and it's coming this way. All right. That is a burdensome stone. For all the people, that is the people who are in the siege, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, against Jerusalem. Now, you know, this is a crisis, and you already hear how it's going to come out, but why? Verse 4, in that day saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, that is, with fright. There's nothing, a horse is the dumbest of all animals. I speak as an ex-cavalry officer. There is no animal in the world as dumb as a horse. And you have all these things like Flicka and so on and how friendly horses are. That is a malicious lie. Horses are not friendly at all. I have a friend who is also an ex-cavalry officer, and his daughter has gone crazy over horses. And the first thing he did was to take her out, and he says, "Now look, don't you ever get the idea that this animal loves you. This animal is incapable of love. This animal will serve you if you train him right. But if you don't, at just when you think things are going right and you're riding Flicka, you're going to be riding the Red Stallion." And a horse is really a dumb animal. But if you want to see the quintessence of stupidity among quadrupeds, a frightened horse has to be it. The dumbest thing going is a frightened horse. And if you've ever been on a horse when they've been frightened by a rattlesnake or frightened by someone, we used to do little things like at parades, we used to wave a saber at a horse that was a little skittish and watch him go off through the tulies. Which means, of course, the rider would spend the next month in the stable. Now, apologies to all of you horse lovers. We had some people quit the church when I said the dogs don't go to heaven, so I don't know what's that. However, if you keep on breathing, I think you'll manage to survive it. Now, a frightened horse means confusion. And this is not, as it says here, smiting the horse with astonishment, verse 4. It means a frightened horse. I will smite every horse with fright and his rider with madness. I've seen cavalrymen trying to control frightened horses and they were mad. But this is madness means confusion. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, how is all of this, how is the Lord going to work this out? He's going to use people. He's going to use two men. They're mentioned here. And the governors of Judah. However, the word for governors is the Hebrew word aluf. A-L-U-P-H. Aluf. And aluf does not mean a governor, it means a general. And here are the two generals of Proverbs 24, 5 and 6. And the generals of Judah, now get this, shall say in their hearts, soul breathing, they have a crisis. I want you to see their crisis very briefly here. Here's Jerusalem, armies moving in on them, millions of soldiers coming in. We've got a couple of generals here, and they look out and they make an ES, an estimate of the situation. And most people make an ES and say, "We surrender." I remember Tony McAuliffe. The Germans came in and he wanted to stall around for time. And he finally stalled around for a while. This was in the Battle of the Bulge at Bastogne. And he finally gave them an answer in French. Verdi. And a reporter was standing here and said, "What did he say?" And the staff officer didn't want to correctly translate that because that had been said once before in the Napoleonic Wars. That's where Tony McAuliffe picked it up. And so the staff officer said to the reporter, he said, "Nuts." "Oh, nuts." And the German officer who was there to get the reply understood the English and he heard that conversation. So he didn't go back and give the French. He gave the English word nuts. But the French is something else. That's what he actually said in French. Now, every now and then, general officers make an estimate of the situation and give up. Those are the kind you don't have to have around. Tony McAuliffe was the type, he made the estimate of the situation, he was in a real jam. And what made it worse, the weather was very bad and there was no chance of air support. And he really was, he was in a very tight spot. He had cooks shooting M1s who had never had an M1 in their hands. He had everyone he could muster anywhere to fight and it was it was touch and go all the way. But he didn't even think about surrender. Now, occasionally in history, you'll have this type of thing. And here are two general officers that face a military crisis where the pressure is horrible. And yet, they do not surrender. Why? They say in their hearts, they have been taking in doctrine, they have been exhaling wisdom, faith, rest, and love toward God, and they've been doing it daily for a long time. And why should they get upset and stop breathing now? They go right on breathing. They inhale doctrine. They say the Lord will take care of this. They put their trust in the Lord. They faith rest it. And that's exactly what you have in this particular section. They say in their hearts, the word is hearts in the plural in the Hebrew, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, my strength, they're going to organize the inhabitants of Jerusalem for an army, in the Lord of hosts their God. In other words, they say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are believers will fight, will resist, will organize them. And that's exactly what they did. Why did they do it? Well, you don't have it from this passage, but you have it from another. The National Council of Churches crowd, the Bleeding Heart crowd, they went out and surrendered. And they were killed and wiped up, tortured, raped, and so on. And they went out and said, why should we fight our dear friends? We're all brothers, and so on. And so they were wiped out. And what's left? About a third of the city is left. And in it you have born-again believers. And these two generals said they'll fight. And they made an estimate of the situation. And it was a correct estimate of the situation. They decided to fight. So in verse 6, in that day, I will make the generals of Judah like an hearth fire. In other words, a torch. When you throw it into the fire, everything begins to burn. And like a torch of fire in a sheaf, they shall devour all the people round about, which means they will inspire all the people round about on the right hand, on the left hand, so that Jerusalem will be inhabited in her own place in Jerusalem. In other words, these two general officers made a decision. They had wisdom. They had strength. They inhaled doctrine. They exhaled faith rest. And in the crisis, they made a right decision. And Jerusalem was still there when the millennium occurred. Now, the Lord delivered. That's another chapter, chapter 14. But this emphasizes they had been inhaling doctrine daily. They exhaled doctrine, faith rest toward God, love toward God. They were occupied with Christ, and in the crisis, they went right on thinking. They didn't fall apart. They weren't upset. They made the right decision, and they walked into the millennium very much alive and very much in the Lord's blessing. Now, someday, somewhere, sooner or later, you are going to have a crisis in your life. Everyone has a few. The charge of the elephant, and how you handle the charge of the mosquito, the inhale of doctrine, the use of that doctrine, the promises, the principles, the techniques, your love for God, your daily exhale toward God, faith, rest, and love. This will determine what you do in the crisis. The faith, rest technique is designed by God for your blessing, for your strength, for your power, for your greatness as His personal representative in the devil's world. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. Challenge us from these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.